Good morning, everybody. My name is Daniel Benedict, and I have been blessed to have the prayers and support and care of the body of Christ here at Cornerstone for years and years now, and it's always a blessing to be able to come back and to share with you from God's Word. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 37, which for many of us would be a very familiar parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't preach parables very often, but one of the things that has been convicting for me every time I go to study a parable is that if you just look at the parable by itself, you can come to all kinds of conclusions. But when you look back at the text, who Jesus is talking to, who he's telling the parable to, and why he's telling it, it just opens up for us so much application and really cuts right to the heart. So I hope you find this passage as much of a blessing as I have this morning. I'm going to read it for us, and then I'm just going to pray and ask that the Lord would give us wisdom as we go to his word. So Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. These are the words of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us, Lord, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus has just finished giving us a chilling reminder in Luke chapter 9 of the cost of following him. His ministry, if we read through the Gospels, is full of all kinds of events, whether it's healings or teachings or signs or miracles or pronouncing judgment. But one thing that's true through all of the Gospels is Jesus is teaching about what it truly means to follow him. And not just what it means, but the very cost of it. You don't have to turn to chapter 9, but I'm going to read to you starting in verse 57 of chapter 9. This is going to help set the stage for our parable this morning. In Luke 9, 57, it says this: "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another, he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to all at my house." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There is an immediacy and a cost to following Jesus. At times, we're not permitted to even bury our dead, to say goodbye. At times, we won't have a place to lay our head to sleep at night. And here is a prime example where Jesus essentially is putting his followers to the test. Will they follow through and truly listen to him? If you remember in the Gospels, there's so many times where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and there's lots of people following along, whether it's strangers or Pharisees, people simply looking to use him for his miracles, or people seeking in genuine faith. But there's many times where we see, because of what Jesus says or because of what he does, some people stay and some people go. And so here we have an example where he has said, "This is the cost, will you follow me?" And in this chapter, in Luke chapter 9 and 10, is where he then commissions the 72 to go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. They're given great power by the Spirit. They preach the word. People receive it. They cast out demons. They do many signs and wonders in his name. And they come back successful. They counted the cost. They followed Jesus and they saw the blessing of their efforts. And when they return to tell Jesus of these things, Jesus himself says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." And so what we see here is the success of the kingdom of God, the power of the gospel filling the world, right? Going out and plundering the kingdom of the enemy. But more importantly, Jesus tells them to not rejoice in their success, but rather rejoice that their names are written in the book of life. Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." It's more than just doing wonderful signs, but that they have life in Christ. Luke 10:23 is when Jesus then turns to his disciples and says to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not receive it." This is what sets the stage for us. Here is Jesus saying, there is greater things than doing signs and wonders. You have life in my name. And there have been prophets waiting for these things to be fulfilled. Kings that heard of a coming kingdom that they never saw. And now it's here and it's filling the world. But he says, greater than that is that you have life in me. And this is where it starts in verse 25 of Luke 10. That's our setting. Jesus has just finished saying these things, and the text seems to connect it to it because it almost seems as though Jesus is interrupted with verse 25 starting with, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the text doesn't tell us, is this one of the 72? Is this one of the just stragglers or strangers that kind of follows along just wanting out of curiosity to know what Jesus is going to do? We don't know necessarily if he was or not. What we do know is that his intentions are not good. Some of our translations, when it says he stood up to put Jesus to the test, I believe in the King James it says, "and he stood up to tempt Jesus." There's this idea that his intentions are not friendly intentions. His desire is not initially to want to just know out of curiosity. Here, he is either trying to put Jesus to shame, or he's trying to really see if Jesus knows his stuff. And he asks a question that's a very peculiar question. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Immediately, my mind went to, has this been asked anywhere else in the Gospel of Luke? And in fact, it has, in a very similar circumstance with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, but keep that as a reference for an interesting parallel to this story, is the rich young ruler and Jesus' interactions with him. The point is this, though, in both cases, Luke 10 and Luke 18, there is this question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the people who are asking it are seeking to justify themselves. And Jesus then gets to the heart issue of the man. With the rich young ruler, it was how much would he be willing to give to follow Christ? And here for this lawyer, it was how long will you continue to try to justify yourself until you turn to me? It's important to know here, though, as we get to the next verse here in verse 26, Jesus asks him a very interesting question, and he's not being dodgy when he says it. Verse 26 says this, Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" This is a classic way that Jesus answers, right? He doesn't give us a direct answer. And here, Jesus is not being difficult. He's not being funny. He's not being fickle. His goal here is not to make things more confusing. But immediately, he sees that this man is seeking to tempt him, seeking to test him, and so rather turns it to him. Notice the text calls him a lawyer, and it's important that almost all commentaries agree that this was an Old Testament lawyer, meaning of the law of God. And we can see it in his answer that he gives. Jesus says, "You know it. You know the law. It's your full-time job. You tell me, how does one inherit eternal life?" Listen to what the lawyer says in verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." This immediately can sound like a contradiction. Here is Jesus in the middle of his ministry. A lawyer asks him, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus respond with? Well, he says, "You tell me." And he gives him the law. It's really a summary from Deuteronomy 6 and in Leviticus, summarizing all the law. And in fact, if you're familiar with Jesus' teachings, this is how Jesus also summarizes all of the law of God. Every do and don't in the Bible you can summarize with love God and love neighbor. Right? If you want to know what the purpose of any law in the Bible is, it's to love God and to love neighbor. And so what he's saying here is, keep the entire law and you will have eternal life. And Jesus says, "Yes, that's correct. Do this and you will live." Now, this is not Jesus talking about works-based righteousness or salvation. I love what John Calvin says. He makes the point that this is not a contradiction of the gospel. He's not saying that you can do these things and live. The point is this, is that no one could do it, and therefore no one could live. Right? That's the point Jesus is getting at. The lawyer gives the right answer. Yes, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, "Yes, that's correct. If you could do this, you would live." But as we know, the scriptures tell us time and time again, we have transgressed against God's law. We have broken it time and time again, born into sin, and we sin because we are sinners. And so here, the lawyer, knowing God's law perfectly, we'll see in a minute here, struggles with his own conscience as he seeks to justify himself. No one, not even the lawyer, could fulfill the demands of God's law. Christ alone has fulfilled God's law perfectly, outwardly and inwardly, right? To fulfill the law outwardly and inwardly. And so Jesus says, "Yes, this is correct. Do this and live." But look what the lawyer does in verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, we could read through this and pass by and not think much more about it, but I think this is actually the critical point of this story so far, is that Jesus is drawing out this man's heart like the wise man in Proverbs draws out the issues of the heart, like drawing water from a well, right? That's the picture given to us in Proverbs. He's getting to the heart issue of what this man is really seeking to do. Here's a man whose whole life revolves around the law of God and finds himself condemned. And rather than turning to Christ, rather than listening to the teacher and master, seeks to justify himself. And he does it by defining, well, who really is my neighbor? It's important, though, that we have to remember the first century mindset of Jewish Pharisees at that time, their idea of neighbor was a fellow Jew. That was your neighbor. And so anyone else, it was kind of up for grabs, whether they were your enemy or whether they were just an acquaintance. But to love your neighbor meant to love your fellow Jew. That was the general consensus. And we can see that applied in how the Pharisees treated people and used God's law and twisted God's law to take advantage of people. This is what Jesus has to correct constantly. In Matthew 5 through 7 is how the Pharisees have twisted God's law for their own ends. Jesus tells the Pharisees if they really knew the scriptures, they would not have rejected him because all of the scriptures point to Christ. And so here we see the same issue. Here is a Pharisee, a man who knows the law front and back and cannot see that it testifies to Jesus himself. And so rather he would justify himself by defining, well, who really is my neighbor? He seeks to justify himself by choosing his neighbors. And Jesus could give us a plain answer, right? And we would like that. We would like an answer that says, well, your neighbor is everyone three houses this way and everyone three houses this way. Or Jesus could have just said, well, you know, it's everyone within your church, or it's everybody at work, or it's just your family, or it's your friends. He could have answered it any other way, but rather decides to tell a parable. And so as we get to the parable this morning, I want us to look at really the three main characters we see, the three or four main characters we see in this parable and what we can learn from them. And what we'll do is we'll probably spend most of our time in application, but here is our scene for the parable. I'm just going to walk through and summarize the elements again for you of this parable. Actually, let me read at least the first part of it for you. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So really, we have four characters: the man who was robbed, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. This man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. There's been all kinds of speculation if that, you know, was important to the text or not. Some have said that this was one of the most dangerous routes from Jerusalem to Jericho due to the big rocky crags and mountains that were around, and lots of robbers would mug people there. And it seems to be what Jesus is telling us here, is that this man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. Notice, this was not petty theft. This was not a little thing. They beat him, stripped him, took everything he had, and left him half dead. This is not a man who got in a little scuffle and can walk home. This is a man where if he's not taken care of, he will die. And not that, but he's left vulnerable and naked. And so then Jesus goes to tell us then this story. Who comes by first? I think this is important because of who Jesus is addressing with this parable. First comes by a priest. And when he sees the man on the road, beaten, half dead, naked, goes to the other side of the road and passes him by. Some people would like to read into that text and be like, well, it had to do with purity laws because of the dead body, whatever it may be. Regardless, I don't think that's Jesus' point. The point is, here is a man whose duties was to represent God to the people and represent the people to God, sees a man in need and does not show mercy, does not show compassion. Here is a man who were to lead the people of God in knowing his word and following his law, the very law that the lawyer just summarized, right? To love God and to love neighbor. And here he sees the man in need and passes by. Second, we have a Levite, grouped in somewhat with Israel, but not as high a status as a priest. He also goes by, sees the man, and goes on the other side of the road as well. In essence, we are moving down in categories. First, we have a priest, right? If we were to think about who has honor in the Jewish society, it'd be the priest at the highest, and next, a Levite. And he also passes by with no reference to if he felt compassion for him, whatever it may be, simply saw him and went to the other side as well. And then, Third, and I think very purposely, the man who comes by is a Samaritan. Now, if we were a Jewish audience hearing this story, we actually might expect something not like a Samaritan, but maybe a Jewish child. Maybe an innocent child who's traveling down the road or lost his way and sees the man in need and goes and gets help. And in fact, that would actually be kind of similar to other stories and how God uses unlikely people to do works of great mercy and power. That might fit, but that's not Jesus' point in the parable. Rather, it is a Samaritan who comes passing by. R.C. Sproul, I love what he says about this. He says, the mindset for the Pharisees at that day is that the only good Samaritan was a dead one. That was the mindset of the Jews back then, that the only good Samaritan was the dead one. They mixed a lot of God's law with pagan gods and pagan ideas, and so it really was just an amalgam of a lot of issues. There's historical records of them coming in and trashing the temple and vandalizing it. And so in the lawyer's mind, a Samaritan would be the last person they would expect to do an act of mercy or to follow God's law. But here is the Samaritan, sees the man in need, half dead alongside the road, and not only sees his needs, but has compassion. Now, I want to slow down for a second. We can be guilty of having compassion for someone, and then we still go to the other side of the road and keep going. Right? Oh, I feel really bad that happened, but I'm really busy right now. Or, oh, I cannot believe that happened. I feel so bad, but I really, like, it's going to mess my whole day up if I have to give this up to help this person. Notice the Samaritan did not just have compassion, but he had compassion that led to action. He did something. He gave and sacrificed. He treated this man's wounds with oil and wine, which is a regular practice in that day. He put him on his beast and gave him a ride back to the inn. He brought him to the inn and made sure that he had good care and told the innkeeper, after giving him a down payment, said, whatever the cost afterwards, I will pay to you when I return. So he didn't just come by and say, I feel so bad for you. Do you have a ride home? I'm really busy, but I can come back tomorrow. No, he saw the man's need and sacrificed. He gave willingly, not even knowing the whole cost, right? He left telling the innkeeper, whatever the cost is after that, I will pay. He took it upon himself, had compassion for someone he never met, never knew, and sought to meet all of his needs. And then Jesus gives this lawyer the simplest test in the world. It's strikingly obvious. I think Jesus is really just getting to the heart of this man's issues. He says in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. It was an obvious answer. Jesus and the lawyer both knew what the answer was. Jesus shows the lawyer that knowing God's law and living God's law are two very different things. Both are necessary. Both are good. What we have here is a man who knew God's law, yet would not live it out. And all that brings is condemnation. For the lawyer, he knew the right answers, but in his prideful heart, he did not want to truly follow Jesus and count the cost. Jesus is showing that your neighbor is anyone who God puts into your sphere of life. Right? It's not just the people you trust. It's not just the people that you get along with. Your neighbor is who God providentially brings into your sphere of life. And like I said, this is what the constant correction has to be, especially in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is constantly correcting how the Pharisees have twisted God's law so they could say things like, hate your enemy. And Jesus is trying to remind them, no, to love your enemy and to bless those who persecute you. And so this parable offers us, I think, a lot of rich applications. And so we're really going to spend the rest of our time looking at these different elements, Jesus, the lawyer, and the characters in the parable, and begin to ask, well, how can we start to apply this to our lives? I think the first is this. We need to be like Jesus, who was wise. I want you to think about his interactions with the lawyer. There was a man who came to just test him. Just to tempt him And Jesus was not thrown off by that. He was not aggravated. He was not bothered or offended, but rather saw through the outward issues to the inward heart of the man. Jesus discerned the real question behind the question. God's people are likewise filled with the Spirit, have the mind of Christ, and we are to grow in wisdom. We need to be willing to look past tests and offenses from other people and try to get to the real heart issue. In other words, you have to have big heart and a thick skin. You have to have a big heart and thick skin. This is true for all relationships, right? Whether it's between friends or spouses. I also think it's very applicable as someone who has a 3-year-old and a 9-month-old. It's applicable towards our kids, right? When they have failures and mess ups and moments of weakness, to learn to have a big heart and thick skin. We need to think about why people are acting the way they are and not just take everything at an immediate offense, but rather seek to have compassion on them. We are to help them, you know, we are to help each other shape our desires and affections and minds and hearts. And so that starts by looking past offenses, looking past the tests and the temptations. So we need to be wise, like Jesus was wise in this interaction. The second thing is we need to not be like the lawyer who sought to test Jesus. So first, we need to be wise, like Jesus was wise, to have the mind of Christ. But second, to not be like the lawyer who sought to test Jesus. I compared that to the people who counted the cost, knew that it would mean they couldn't even bury their dead or say goodbye, and they followed after Jesus. But here the lawyer, rather than trusting in his good promises, seeks to test the Lord God. There's obviously a number of scriptures that remind us not to put the Lord your God to the test. Matthew 4:7 tells us, again it is written, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. I love what James 1 tells us in verses 5-8. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. You see, this man was unstable because he knew the scriptures testified to Christ and yet would not recognize it, and rather decided to justify himself by twisting God's words to fit his own conscience. The right response when Jesus said, do this and live, the lawyer should have said, rather than who is my neighbor, he should have said, I am sorry for testing you. I have fallen short. No, I cannot do this, and no, I will not live, but I can live through Christ. So we should not put our Lord God to the test, but rather ask of things of him in good faith, believing his word and believing in his good promises. And I think we can say there is a difference between feeling, right, doubts and addressing them than living in our doubts and living by our doubts, right? I think there are going to be times like the psalmist that we're going to say, why have you forsaken me? Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's not doubting him, but rather calling out to him. And so we should not put our Lord God to the test. We should not try to make him our own cosmic vending machine to get what we want at what time we want it, but rather trust in his good promises and ask in good faith, knowing that our Heavenly Father loves us, cares for us, and knows our needs far better than we ever could. And so first, let us be wise like Jesus. Second, let us not be like the lawyer who sought to put the Lord God to the test. The third is this: let us not be like the lawyer who sought to justify himself. We can't play fast and loose with God's word to justify our own sin, even in your view, if it seems like a little sin. I know I'm guilty of it. How many times I excuse my laziness, my procrastination, my bitterness, my anger, whatever it may be, if it stays within my thought sphere in my own private life, I begin to justify it, that when I get to scriptures that convict my heart, I read over them quickly. I pass by them or I shut off while I read those verses and keep going. And so we can't play fast and loose with God's word. The temptation when the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin is to harden your heart and be like the lawyer who said, well, who really is my neighbor? That might sound more like to us. Well, you don't know what they said to me. Well, you don't know how hard of a life I have. Well, who do I really have to love? Or what do I really have to give up? Or what do I really have to sacrifice? Or you don't know how many times I've sat down with them and they just don't listen. We can justify ourselves left and right all day. But every time, the word of God will cut straight to the heart. And so do not be like our fathers in the wilderness, as Hebrews tells us. And when the Lord calls, harden your heart like the wilderness generation. Luke 10 and Luke 18, the lawyer and the rich young ruler, it's the same thing. It's the same question. How do I have eternal life? And in both cases, Jesus gets to the heart of how they sought to justify themselves. He tells the rich young ruler to give all that he has to the poor, because the rich young ruler had thought he had kept the law all his life, and yet Jesus gets to one last thing: give of your possessions to others. For the lawyer, like the rich young ruler, the lawyer thought he kept the law well. In fact, it was his full-time job. And yet when Jesus addressed him for loving his neighbor, he fell very short. We would rather define our own terms, squeak past conviction, right? Just slip by it, not have to deal with it, and keep on living with our pet sins. It's easy for us to do that. The temptation is strong to do that, and so we must be careful not to justify our sins. I think the late Jerry Bridges, I never read this book, but I read some of his other books, wrote a book called Respectable Sins, dealing with that very thing, right? That we often as Christians want to keep a couple sins that are more respectable in our Christian circles to practice than others. Paul reminds us that it's God's love that leads us to repentance, not to justify our own sins, right? God's love leads you to repent and confess those sins, not to hang on to them and to justify them. Our fourth and final application, this might be one of the longer ones, but I think it's important for us to hear, is this: let us learn to be like the Samaritan and have compassion. Let us learn to be like the Samaritan and have compassion. Many have taken this parable and thought, you know, if you were to look kind of in the mainstream, just wide, broad, you know, what will be called just churches in general, so not just like good Bible-believing churches, but a broad spectrum, you'll see some people taking this parable and saying, see, a Samaritan who really didn't believe in God, he did just as many works as the priest, and in fact, more. And so we should cast off all religion and just see that what really matters is just love. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is not saying, throw aside the law and just love people. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Jesus is saying, if you want to really live out the law, you love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart. And so these affections of compassion, what it means to actually show love to people, it's grounded in God's law. It's grounded in his word. And what I love what Martin Luther points out is that obedience is always in view of justification, meaning we look to how Christ has saved us, justified us, set us apart, put his righteousness upon us. And with that in view, then we go and obey. Right? It's from the grounds of us being justified in Christ that we then move to loving others. When we see the compassion of Christ towards us, we have compassion towards others. When we see the mercy of Christ towards us, we then can have mercy towards others. In fact, along with the early church, and even Martin Luther sees this, he sees the Good Samaritan as a picture of the work of Christ for us. The Good Samaritan was the outsider who was hated by many, and yet through his sacrifice, right, brought salvation to a man left dead along the road. Whether that's a good way to think about that parable or not, I think it's at least a good picture for us that Jesus is showing us here his sacrifice for us and how we are to go and do that for others. But these affections of compassion, I think some of us are more naturally compassionate than others. Some of us are more naturally ambitious and driven than other people. But all of us across the board need to pray for and work on having active compassion for other people. This is something they have to work on every day. It's not something that's just going to magically appear. You have to work on every day, Lord, help me to be compassionate to others as Christ has been compassionate to me. Like the Samaritan, at times, you might have to be willing to change your plans, right? The time to give and to sacrifice for someone else will be a sacrifice. It might demand of you to change your plans for the day or for the week or for the month or even for the year. Like the Samaritan, you have to learn to be willing to give of your time and your money and your resources, maybe to even help a complete stranger. The Samaritan had no idea who this man was and yet chose to help him anyways. Like the Samaritan, you have to be learning to give even if you can't guarantee the outcome. I think that might be the hardest thing for a lot of us. When we give, but we can't guarantee the outcome, we often want to see our giving and our sacrifice like a business transaction. Well, is this a good investment? What are my returns? What will I get from this person if I sacrifice and give? It's hard because at times I think we're also tempted to say, well, what if they don't use it wisely? What if I give of my time and they don't listen? What if I give of my money and they spend it in a way that I would not have wanted them to spend it? What if I give of my resources and they lose my resources? Let me encourage you with something. First, to not make snap judgments about people, because I know that's what I do to excuse giving to people. Well, that homeless man, he probably got there because he wasn't being responsible and he's a druggie, and so I'm not going to give him anything. I'm guilty of running my mind through those very things. Oh, I would help them right now, but I just don't have the time. I'm just too busy, and someone else is going to help them. I want you to think about this, though. How many times has God given you something, and you've squandered it? And the next day, in God's love and in God's faithfulness towards you, he gives it again, and you squander it. And then the next day, because God graciously loves you and cares for you, and sees more than just your current day, provides for you again. That's part of loving each other. It's not going to be a perfect outcome every time. You will be taken advantage of. You will be disappointed in the moment. But that's not the point of giving. It's not about business. It's about sacrificing because Christ has sacrificed for us. That's the point. The Samaritan left the man in the inn and did not know what it would cost him in the end. He didn't. That man could have fallen back into worse condition, needed more care, needed more help, more resources. All the good Samaritan said was, when I get back, I'll pay whatever remains. He didn't know. And yet he gave. At times, giving is going to cost us our safety. I think we get really comfortable. And often we don't want to serve others because it's a dangerous place, a dangerous area, a dangerous circumstance. But I think we would all benefit from reading through the story of the apostles and the early church. In the early church, they used to consider martyrdom as a spiritual gift. Martyrdom as a gift of the Holy Spirit. An interesting view of safety. It's hard for me. But at times, giving is going to cost you your safety. Lastly is this, like the Samaritan, you have to be willing to give even if it deeply costs you. This is the cost of following Jesus. At times you won't be able to bury your dead. At times you won't have a pillow to sleep on at night. At times you'll be mocked, hated, scorned, forgotten, forsaken. But this is why we always look back to Christ, the work he's done for us, the compassion he's shown us. We don't justify ourselves. We don't define the terms. We don't keep our pet sins. Rather, we turn to Christ and say, you've given everything to me. Now, how can I give everything to you? In closing, the fruit of our justification, all that God has done for us in Christ, is what helps us love God and love neighbor. Right? That's the point of the parable. Woe to us when the world looks more like Christ than the church does. Right, that's the point that Jesus is getting to. The Samaritan, a man who mixed multiple gods, looked more like Jesus than the Pharisee, than the priest did, than the Levite did. That's not Jesus justifying the Samaritan. He's not saying you can believe whatever you want, but it's a warning to us. Woe to us when the world looks more like Christ than we do, when the world shows more compassion than we do, when the world is better at sacrificing and giving than we are. You see, the fruit of knowing what Christ has done for us is that you can now have free compassion for others. The fruit of knowing Christ's sacrifice for you is that now you can desire to sacrifice for others. Following Jesus comes at a cost. But just as Jesus' sacrifice brought blessing to the whole world, so too will our sacrifices of praise bring blessing to others as we surrender everything to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are holy and worthy of our praise. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see needs of others around us. Help us, Lord, to have compassion as Christ has had compassion for us. Lord, we pray that we would not be greedy or possessive, or that we would try to justify ourselves. All of this, Lord, we ask that we can give you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.